This, hopefully, over the course of this series, you have been able to find this book of the Bible easier than before. Probably when we started, I have had a couple of you say, I've never heard anybody preach of the book of Habakkuk. And quite honestly, part of the truth of that is, neither have I. Well, this is dead. This battery is dead. That is just awesome. I left it on last week, just to complete the whole nonsense of it all. I left it on last week.
We can hear you.
Okay.
What kind of battery is it?
I don't even know what kind of battery it is. It's two AA batteries. Oh, Abby has some. She holds and shakes the batteries from the back. I knew something was going to go a little bit awry because things took a little longer up at North Bradley, and I left there late, and I was determined not to speed too much. Can't get this one out of here. Yeah, Aaron tried to run me down in the parking lot as I crossed the parking lot earlier, so that was fun also. Good grief, what in the world? I can't even get this thing out of here. The battery doesn't come out.
You need to work with one good one and one bad.
Okay, we'll try one good and one bad. Test. Habakkuk objects to the way that God does things, and we find Habakkuk saying to God, I don't like how you're handling things. I don't like the way that you are doing things. And Habakkuk, the response that God gets from him, or that God gives to Habakkuk is, I'm going to do something. And what we see is there is a difference that kind of shows up between discipline and wrath. And the difference is discipline is given to those that are loved. Those that are in relationship with God. Those that have chosen to align their lives with God. And wrath is something that God reserves for those who have chosen to live outside of that relationship with Him. Outside of knowing who God is. And that is a critical difference between wrath and discipline. Because sometimes we just look at the overall scope of what God is doing and say, well, that seems ridiculous. That seems outside of the realm of how God should operate. And we need to understand that there is a difference between how God treats those that are in relationship with Him and those that are outside of that relationship. Then we also talked a few weeks ago about how in the midst of Habakkuk complaining about who God is and how God operates, God says, your scope of how you see and what you see in the world around you is very limited. Very limited. Because we only get the privilege of seeing time from the present and only the ability to look back. And even when our looking back is a little bit cloudy, because we don't often see yesterday as clearly as we think we do. And God has this ability to see time from a completely different standpoint. In fact, is able to see the future as well. And so, really, God is saying in the midst of that, that your scope and your understanding of the world that you live in is somewhat limited to your immediate existence. And the thing that kind of came out of that particular week was this question. Do you trust God? Do you trust Him in the midst of the things that you don't understand and the things that are complicated and confusing? In the midst of, I think we said this that week, that you live long enough, you're going to come up against some things that you kind of go, all right, God, I trust you, but I have no idea what you're doing. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. I cannot figure out where you're headed with this. Any of us been in that spot? Yeah. Some of us are walking through it right now. We're like, I don't understand this, God. I trust trust you, but I don't get it. And so that's the question that has kind of flowed through since that week we first asked that question is, how willing are you and I to trust what God is doing, what God is kind of unpacking in front of us? Now, this book kind of ends in chapter 3 in kind of a curious fashion. It ends in a song. It ends, and it looks like poetry, but really it is a song. We're going to identify something here. At the beginning of chapter 3, there is a word there. And I don't speak Hebrew, and I tried to figure out all week long how to say this, so I'm just going to try and say it as best I can. Shinagaiyah is a musical term. Now, as we're going to read part of this, and we're going to identify what that word really means. But there's maybe an assumption that will start to show up of what kind of song this is. Let's just read a little bit. Go to chapter 3 in Habakkuk, verse 4. Now, this is Habakkuk's song to God. Remember the impending thing that is coming down. God said, I'm going to judge Israel. I'm going to use that violent, hasty nation, the Babylonians, and they're going to judge you, and it's going to be bad for a while. So Habakkuk writes this song, verse 4. He's talking about God. His splendor was like the sunshine. Rays flashed from his hands where his power was hidden. Now, before we go any further, what we're going to see in this song is this pattern of remembering and rejoicing. He is kind of rehearsing. He's reminding himself of the things that God has done. So this verse of the song, that his splendor was like the sunshine, rays shot from his hand. He is talking about the creation of the world. The thing that God created, something out of nothing. He's remembering. Go to verse 5. Plague went before him, pestilence followed him in his steps. That's kind of a weird song, right? How many songs do we know that have plague and pestilence as a part of the lyrics, right? Not a whole lot. Now, if we were to read on, there is some description of, and really what Habakkuk is remembering here, he is remembering how God delivered the Israelites. If you read on more of the verses there, in fact, let's go ahead and read a few more of these verses. Plague and pestilence went before him. They followed in his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress and the dwellings of Midian in anguish. This, again, is more of a description of the release of the Israelites from bondage and slavery in Egypt. Now, looking at some of the things that he is recalling, you might be tempted to think that this is like a sad country ballad, right? I lost my girl, my truck, my dog, my house. I'm not bashing country music, but let's just be truthful. That's some of the content of country music, right? But let's go back to this word at the very beginning of chapter 3. Shinagaiyah. This is a word that describes, it is descriptive of a joyful, jubilant song. So as Habakkuk is remembering all of these things, what he is doing is reminding himself and now for us that there is this pattern that should show up in the midst of our circumstances, no matter how difficult and problematic they are, that we need to remember the things that God has done. And what Habakkuk is really saying here, he is singing a song about past faithfulness in the midst of present discipline. And he is basically saying, God, I trust you in the midst of this. I know you're leading us to where we need to be. That you are taking us to a place that is actually ultimately going to be good for us. It might be difficult and problematic in the present moment, but ultimately there are some things that you are going to do for our good. Now this is just another reminder. As we read through this, that this book of stories, the relationship of God and his people is not about us. It's about God. The whole story revolves around God and his people. His desire, the reconciliation of all things to him, God, through Jesus. We talked about this in detail last week of, for example, the story of David and Goliath. Modern day storytelling tells us that we are the Goliath character. That while no one else wants to stand up and take on the giants in our lives, that you, if you have the right equipment and the right belief in yourself and all of those kind of things, that you can step up and slay the giant. We said last week that that story is not about you. It's not about me. If we are on that scene, remember where we said we would probably be? The tent furthest from the front lines, in the furthest corner in the fetal position, probably crying. No one wants to step up and handle this situation. And by the power and the belief in God, David steps into that spot. Jesus is David in that spot. That when no one else is able to stand up and take care of and deal with the thing that is in front of us, Jesus steps into that spot and becomes the hero. This whole book of stories and book of books is about how Jesus steps into a place that you and I could not do anything and does what we cannot handle. Completes what we could not even begin. So the question is, when we read a story like this, and there is no real clear-cut Jesus character. I mean, there's a guy that's complaining about his current circumstances, and God comes and says, I'm going to do something about your circumstances, but you're not going to like it. And Habakkuk turns the corner, and he says, all right, God, I believe you. There's no real clear-cut Jesus figure in this story. So how do we understand that this story is not about us, and it actually points to Jesus? Well, in the story, especially in this last chapter, there is a real gospel rhythm that sets up throughout this last chapter. We have seen that there's a way of living through the relationship with Jesus Christ, regardless of our circumstances. That Christ does some things for us if we are willing to trust and put our whole life in his hands. That there is meat for all of us, regardless of our position in Christ. There's a temptation at different times when we read Bible stories. Well, that story is really about evangelism of those that don't know Christ. And that really, I'm already saved, that really doesn't apply to me. Or there's another story over here that's really about coming back to Jesus. I knew Jesus for a while, and then I stepped away, but now I've come back, and Christ welcomed me back in. And we can kind of try and separate out details. The truth is that all of the stories, regardless of our position in Christ, how long we've been saved, and what a short time, if we're new in the faith, if we have stepped away for a while, and now we're back, regardless of our position in Christ, the Bible is about God's reconciliation of us, no matter where we sit, coming back to him. That's the story of the Bible, of God reconciling all things and all people back to him. So as we kind of think about this remember and rejoice issue that exists within chapter 3 here, there are three things, and these are kind of general, big picture issues that we can take note of this morning. I'm going to put that next slide up there. As we remember and rejoice, the first thing that we can understand is that God saved you. You didn't save him. Now it's very tempting to want to push back on that and say, well, you know, when I gave my life to Christ, I was sitting in maybe a service like this, and pastor said some things, and then somebody got up and sang, and then we all kind of sang, and I decided to get up out of my seat in front of friends and family, and then walk down to an altar like this, and I prayed, I met with somebody, then I prayed a prayer, and I did some stuff to get to the altar. Who do you think it was that prompted you to get up out of your seat? Let's back up even further than that. Who do you think it is that prompted you to come to church, or to camp meeting, or to youth camp, or wherever it is that conversion experience happened? Who do you think prompted you to do that? Your salvation experience begins and ends with Jesus. Yeah, you made a decision. You consciously made a decision at some point to say, yes, I want to follow Christ. But your salvation experience begins and ends with Jesus. You're in the middle, but you don't even have a big, just to be really honest, you don't even have a big role in that. Because you don't save you. You did not, you may have made a decision somewhere along the way, but you don't save you. You don't have to turn to this spot, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 talks about how we have been brought near by Christ. Christ is the one who brought us near. So this morning, you being in this place, yeah, maybe you remember to set your clock ahead an hour, and you responded to your alarm. I did not respond very well to my alarm this morning. I got up, and I had about 15 minutes to get out the door. I went ahead and did it, even though I didn't want to. So you may have responded to an alarm, and you got yourself dressed, you took care of all those details that got you to this place. But God is the one who prompted you to show up and to be here, to draw near to him, as close as God has come to you, to draw near to him. Go to Colossians chapter, this is in chapter 2. Paul continues this rhythm of talking about Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. So let's just stop there. Your life before Christ, spiritually, you were dead. Spiritually, you were dead. There was nothing going on in your spiritual heart at all. You were dead. But God makes you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away and nailed it to the cross. That thing of the written code, the regulations that were against us, Paul is referring to the law. That would be like the Old Testament as we would understand the Bible. So there was this thing that God put in place that they would call the law that Paul is referring to. The feasting rituals and the Sabbath and the hand washing rituals, all of these things were supposed to draw us closer to God. Because there would be this active participation in, I'm going to do certain things that will break away from the ordinary everyday. And in doing those things, whether it's feast or hand washing rituals or Sabbath, that will break away from the mundane, the ordinary. And in doing that, I'll be reminded of what God is doing for me. But what happened is, and some of us just love rules, don't we? If some rules are good, a lot of rules are better, right? So if this keeps us really safe, I will add to that and we'll be extremely safe. If some of this is good, I will add to this and we'll be even better because of what I added to what was already good. That's just how some of us kind of operate. We know that's true because that's exactly what happened leading up to and including the first century. By the time Jesus shows up, you have the law, and then you have more than 600 additional addendums to the law that require, okay, this is what Scripture tells us, but we're going to add to that all this extra pile of what else you've got to do in order to make God like you. And so Paul is saying the law is not, and this is what Jesus says, he comes and lives a perfect sinful life to demonstrate that the law doesn't save you. You and I need a Savior. You and I need someone to bridge the gap and cover up all of the sin and the things that have torn us apart and torn us away from God. So he says, Jesus takes those regulations and nails it to the cross. In verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. We have to remember a little bit of context here. We look at the cross and we think, well, that is the symbol of victory over death. In the first century, that was not what it meant. In the first century, when Jesus is nailed to the cross, it is a humiliating, excruciating, painful way to die. Because you are naked before anyone who passes by. And you are dying on the cross. And people can say things and they can throw things at you. And it is a public display of torture. And what Paul is saying is, as Jesus goes to the cross, he not only goes to the cross to take your sin, my sin, the sin of the whole world and all of human history, but he also begins to tear apart that belief that you and I can do enough of the right things that Jesus doesn't have to go to the cross. Jesus takes all that stuff to the cross and says, I am destroying all of it. What you need is relationship with me. That's what Paul is talking about here. So the first piece is we need to be reminded that God saves us. The second one is this, that God is sovereign over all things. God is in charge of everything, that we have not been abandoned in our circumstances. There are some of you that I have regular conversation with, and there is a pending feeling that some of us wrestle with that, all right, I believe that God is present, but I have not heard from him in a while. I feel like God, I don't know if he's on vacation, I don't know if he is otherwise occupied with something else, but I just feel like my prayers aren't getting out of the room. I don't feel like God is hearing anything that I'm saying. Anybody feel like that recently? Yeah. God has not abandoned us in our circumstances. Jesus, you don't have to turn to this spot, Matthew 28, at the very end of that passage, this is right before Jesus ascends up into heaven. The death and the resurrection of Jesus has happened. This is near the last second that Jesus is on earth. And he says, he kind of gives them the mission, the great commission, to go and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says, I will be with you forever to the end of the age. That is a reminder to God has not abandoned us, that we have not been left alone. Go to Romans chapter 8. We're going to spend a few minutes in Romans chapter 8. This is such a beautiful passage. Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at 26. And then you're going to need to keep your finger on Romans 8 because we're going to end up back there. Romans 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit, and this may help us in the midst of our difficulty and struggle. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. With groans that words cannot express. Ever been at that place where I don't know if God is listening, I don't know what's going on, I don't understand the circumstances that I'm in, but I want to cry out to God, but I don't feel like he even has the right words to tell him about it? Yeah. Pretty dark spot, isn't it? To feel like even if I had the right words, I think I would feel better, but I don't even have the right words to pray to God. And Paul is reminding us, you know what, that's okay. You don't have to have the right words. I think if you've been a Christ follower for very long at all, you acknowledge, you're able to admit, you know, I know that God hears everything. And I don't have to be in a certain place, and I don't have to be kneeling at an altar for God to listen to me. But there is something great about being able to verbally express what you're going through, isn't there? And Paul says, even in those darkest places where you don't have the right words, and you don't feel like anything is working, the Holy Spirit comes in and intercedes for us and speaks to God on our behalf the things that we are struggling with and wrestling with. What a beautiful thing. And really, this issue of the Holy Spirit leads us to this third thing, is that the Holy Spirit is power. Now, there is a problem that starts to show up when we start talking about the Holy Spirit, because some of us, we get a little antsy. Because we have known somebody that comes from a different tradition than ours, and they were all about the Holy Spirit, and they would get excited and jump up and down and kind of maybe act a little bit out of bounds for us in a worship service, and they just said, well, the Spirit is here, the Holy Spirit is here. How great is this? Why aren't you acting like this? Why aren't you jumping up and down like me? The Holy Spirit, don't you feel the Holy Spirit? And you're like, man, I don't know, but I'm not comfortable with that, right? That's kind of how we respond to it. I have breakfast with a group of pastors every Monday. A couple of guys that come to that breakfast are from Pentecostal traditions. And it's very interesting. Every now and then this comes up where we talk about some of the struggles of our traditions. And these guys have been really forthright with saying, you know what? Our tradition probably has added some unnecessary chaos to that whole thing, because we want to talk about the activity and the excitement and the bubbling up of the Holy Spirit, and we probably have created more of a problem than we've needed to. So they're willing to admit we hold some of the cards in just the approach and the mentality about those who are more expressive in relation to the Holy Spirit. But I said, you know, and there's another guy that comes from more kind of conservative tradition like us. And they said, you know, and we kind of shared that, said, you know, I think we hold some of the cards as well. Because our approach and our response to what we see other traditions doing has been like, whoa, just hold on a second. Let's take a minute and breathe deeply here for a minute. Let's not get all excited. And so we pushed back from that whole Holy Spirit conversation because it seems a little bit out of bounds of what I'm used to experiencing. There's our illusion of control that starts showing up again. Because we will say things like, well, the Father, of course, I love God the Father and Jesus the Son, love that. Okay, but the Holy Spirit, you know, I'm cautious, but I'm open. What? Dude, we don't say that about God, well, I'm cautious but open about God the Father. No, when we start talking about the Holy Spirit, our mentality and our memories and the things that we have held onto, maybe from childhood, start to come back to the surface, and we go, well, that Holy Spirit thing is a little bit out of control. I don't know if I like that too much. I don't know if I can handle that very much. We need to be willing to admit that all of us come to the table with a sense of caution, and we're not quite sure, especially on the conservative side of this conversation. So instead of me trying to interpret Galatians, you don't have to turn to Galatians. We may end up doing a whole series because Galatians is just loaded. trusting in the Holy Spirit. And there's a contention that I'm starting to hold to tightly, that many of us do not walk in daily strength and power in our lives because we are not letting the Spirit guide and influence us on a daily, regular basis the way He desires to. Think about this. When Jesus goes into the desert to pray, this is in Luke chapter 4, there are two individuals that show up. One is the devil, and he tempts Jesus and shows him all kinds of things, and then eventually the devil leaves. And the other, what is the other that shows up? Holy Spirit shows up. So just think about this. If Jesus needed the Holy Spirit for encouragement, for guidance, for the next step, that he would not get off track, how much more do we need? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't just show up with Jesus going, yeah, you know, what was I thinking? I don't need to be here. You got this. I'm out. No. Jesus is every bit human as much as we are. And if Jesus needs that connection and relationship with the Holy Spirit, don't we? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let me read for you from Galatians. Keep your finger in Romans 8. If you want to go to Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to read one little piece. Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, where we'll start. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with one another, so that you do not do what you want to do. What Paul's talking about there is he's reminding us that there is this sinful nature that creeps up every now and then. Anybody have a sin that just creeps up and kind of shows up every now and then? It's not something that kind of rules and dominates your life, but maybe every couple of weeks or every month or so, that the sin just kind of pops back up to the surface, and you kind of do battle with it for a few days or a week, and you feel like you got some victory over it, and a month goes by, and then it pops up again. Anybody have that struggle? Yeah. For just so we're clear, for those of you that did not want to admit it, lying might be all of us have these struggles. And what Paul's reminding us here is that this is a serious thing in our lives, not just our individual lives, but in the lives with other people. He's just saying it is so simple for us to end up destroying one another because we have not dealt with the sin that is going on inside of us. And he says the victory over that sin is rooted in the Holy Spirit. Again, maybe part of the reason that we don't live the kind of lives that God is asking us and prompting us to live is because we have not released the Holy Spirit to have power and influence in our lives. Scripture talks about sin being the kind of thing that creeps around like a lion, waiting to kill us. So with this sin that we kind of held at bay, and we do battle with now and then, but creeps back up and it never goes away, it is like slapping a lion. If we're trying to slap a lion, that is not going to go well, right? I don't know if you're still doing these videos, but I may have talked about this before. There used to be these videos called When Animals Attack. Just, I mean, ridiculous. Some of it is unprovoked. It's just a wild animal kind of going crazy on someone who crossed their path. Some of it is the humans deserve it. They have it coming. Because in one of the videos that I found, and I can, this is almost more than I can stomach. I just can't handle too much of this. One of the videos, though, and I think it was over in India somewhere, there's all these people gathered around. There is a live alligator or crocodile. I don't know. I don't remember where their crocodiles and alligators are from, but it was one of those. Crocodile. And all these people gathered around. There's a live, this is probably a 6 or 8 foot animal. And there's one guy holding open the mouth of the animal. And if not just enough to hold the mouth of the animal open, he goes ahead and puts his head inside the open mouth. Yeah, you can guess what happened. It closed on his head. And all of a sudden, he's kind of fighting with this massive, strong animal. I mean, what did you think was going to happen? Right? The Bible describes sin in a similar fashion. It says it is a lion that is creeping around waiting to pounce. And if you and I try and to address sin that is in our lives. Go to Romans chapter 8, look at verse 13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. Plain and simple, no jumping around, no pretending. If you do not, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. The next part of this verse is the thing that we need to pay attention to. But if you live by the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Put them to death. Declare war on those sins that show up in your life. Probably that little sin that creeps up every now and then, you were thinking of a few minutes ago that, yeah, you know, that does. My temper gets out of control every now and then. Whatever else it might have been. My envy kind of creeps up, but I kind of want something that somebody else has. Scripture says that the only way to deal with that sin is to declare war on it and put it to death. That is the only way. And here's the other piece of that. If you want to feel completely helpless this morning, you can't do that. You have to surrender that thing to the Holy Spirit and the power of God. You and I have to be willing to let go of our illusions of control. By surrendering it, our desires and our hopes to the Spirit, overcoming flesh, overcoming that thing that stands in front of us. Let's keep reading in Romans chapter 8. Go to verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for good to those who love him. Let's just pause there for a minute. Does God work for good for everyone? No, it's just for those who love him, who are in relationship with him. So if you and I want for the good of God to show up in our lives, we need to make sure that we have a relationship with God. Works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. Let's pause there for a minute. Anytime we hear this word predestined, predestination, if you've been around church for very long at all, you carry some baggage with you on that. What that word simply means, now we've loaded all kinds of other things into that word predestined and predestination. What it means, very simply, is that God chose you from the beginning of time. He talks about those he foreknew, those he knew beforehand, those he knew before they knew who he was. Sounds like a Dr. Seuss rhyme. All this simply means is that God has chosen you and I from the beginning of time. So with that in mind, let's just read that again. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. He chose from the beginning of time to be conformed to his likeness, the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So all he's saying is, from the beginning of time, God desired a relationship with you. That's it. God desired you from the very beginning of time. Go to verse 30. Now, as you read verse 30, notice what is not listed in verse 30. What's missing? And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You know who's missing in that sentence? You. Me. Another reminder that this life is not about us, and salvation is not something that we get to participate in. It's just something we receive. That God does not need you or me in order to save us. God did every piece of it. He controlled it all from the very beginning. This is a stark reminder that the point of life, as much as we are told that life is about us, it's not. Such a huge reminder. And I love this. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? So a good teacher will set things up. This is how it is. This is what's coming. This is what it means. Now, he asks a good question. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Great question. Wonderful question. Because let's be honest about where we are as a church. Right now, and I've said this before, and the reason I'm going to keep coming back to this is because I feel like God continues to ask me to come back to this. So I'm trying to do what God is asking. Financially, we're struggling as a church. Absolutely struggling. And I said a few weeks ago that it's important for us in the midst of our struggle and our kind of financial need as a church that we acknowledge that God is wanting to do something terrific and continues to do spectacular things. Because as a church, we've said, use us. Use us. Do whatever you want with us. We are here. in the midst of that, God is doing amazing things. You heard the ladies talk about Supper Club. That continues to grow. And our relationship and our level of influence with some of the other helping agencies continues to grow. And not that we're trying to make ourselves famous, but that's just kind of something that happens. When God does something, he is also going to bring some influence and some recognition to those who are following him. There comes a time in the life of every church where the church will stand at a threshold, a doorway, if you will. And we can look through that doorway, we can say, there's some stuff out there that I'm not sure about. I don't entirely understand. It's a little fuzzy still. But I know we're supposed to go through this door. But if we go through this door, it's probably going to be hard. You know, when I came to you 3+ years ago now, I said, I am not the kind of guy who's going to help you die. If you want somebody to shovel dirt and close the doors gracefully, I'm not that guy. I want very much the best that God has in mind for this church. And we all kind of agreed together to say, yes, let's run towards that. And I know that we've said this at elders' meetings, and I know that we've probably said this at different times, that God is going to require more of us than we think we are capable of doing. He is going to ask more of us than we think we're capable of accomplishing. And he is going to require more from us than we think we are capable of giving. And you know what? To be in that place is actually a really good thing. Because it reminds us of our continual, unfettered reliance on him. You know, all things being equal, if we're just completely honest, there is no way with our church's budget that Supper Club should be happening. No way. It is the most ridiculous notion to think that a church this size, with a budget that we continue to not meet, that we're doing that and we're serving over 100 meals every 2 weeks. And I will just tell you this. I've put this before the elders, and I think I may have mentioned this at our annual meeting in January. Before this year is over, and I think it's sooner rather than later, we're going to be going Supper Club every Tuesday because the need is there and God can do whatever he wants. That is really the crux of what we are understanding as a church. At least I hope you're understanding that. Because there is no reason that what we're doing should be successful. And to be quite honest, I think it's frustrating sometimes to look around and see that we have not grown as a church numerically. But maybe God is preparing us for something different. Because God is growing something inside of us, in our hearts. Perhaps it is in preparation for growing numerically as a church. That God, the budget is God's. It is his responsibility. We need to be faithful to the things that God has put in front of us. The movement of the movement and the power of the Holy Spirit is what we as a church, as individuals, need to be willing to rely on and allow his activity to take us to a new place. I'll say this again. Many of us as Christians don't live lives that are free and full of the power of God because we are not let the Holy Spirit have freedom in places like our lives and our homes and our jobs and even our church. God's greatest desire is to disrupt. Now, this might be difficult for us. God's greatest desire is to disrupt our comfort. That is God's greatest desire. That we would move off of the things that we have become accustomed to, that we are familiar with. And when we let that happen, our focus can be put back on him and into the things that matter most to him. It allows our hearts to become tender and realize our great need for him. Let's look at the rest of Romans chapter 8. And we're going to end with this. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, just an aside from what Paul is talking, a little clarification. Paul is talking about the very real danger that exists for the early church in this time frame when this letter is written. And just so we're clear again, there are people in this world, in the 21st century, that are dying because of Jesus Christ. Martyrs are still around. People who have said, I will not denounce the name of Jesus, and they are then killed on the spot. Now, that is not happening in our country. So what is it that Paul saw? Do we just kind of skip over that verse? Do we disregard? Is there any application for us? Maybe the application for us is that there are things that we have held on to too tightly, and those things have separated us from God. We talked about idols a few weeks ago. That idols often, for us, especially Christ followers, are not out-and-out, sinful, ridiculous things that we would all go, well, obviously you can't do that. Idols are a little more subtle, a little more easy to explain away and justify. And maybe there are things in our lives that need to die. It's really easy to talk about the church at large and even remove ourselves and say, well, that's really someone else's deal, whatever he's talking about. Because we can throw up our hands and say, well, don't take that thing away. That thing that I like at church, don't take that away. Don't remove that. And it's easy for us to separate ourselves from that and say, well, that's really somebody else's deal. Make it personal. Are there things in your life right now, today, that are preventing the depth of relationship with God? Are there things that have gotten in the way? And see, it's not just a small church issue. It's not just a big church issue. There are problems at every church because within every church there are people just like you and I. So instead of focusing on the problems and the things that aren't quite right, maybe this morning we need to remember and rejoice and just exercise this thing that Habakkuk does. He is reminded in the midst of this pending discipline that's coming from God, knowing that his countrymen and his family, they're all going to be hauled off and put into slavery and hard labor and persecuted, and a lot of them are going to die. Habakkuk does not sulk. He does not allow this to completely defeat him. He simply remembers, you know what, God has done some great things in the past, and I'm going to trust that he's going to do some good things now. You are going to take us through a spot that is difficult, but it is for our benefit that you are going to do something great, God. And maybe that's where we need to be this morning. But we simply need to remember, in the midst of the struggle and difficulty and pain that we're going through right now, that some of you carried some heavy bags in here. Maybe we just need to remember. We need to rejoice in the things that God has done. In the midst of the storm that we don't understand what God is doing, simply say, I trust you again, God, because you have done some great things in my past. And I have heard some stories about the things that you have done. And maybe those aren't my stories, but I'm going to trust that those can be my stories. Heavenly Father, as we close, as we allow our hearts to be still, as we come close to you, as we are quiet before you, there is no doubt that you're in this place, Father. There's no question that you have come near, and your great desire is that we would respond. But maybe there is a trust factor that we just kind of pulled away from you, Father. We've tried to live life on our own, and we're not sure that we can believe that you have what is best in mind for us. And maybe you've been talking loudly to us and reminding us that you can be trusted. That there are things that you have done in our past, in our history, maybe there are some things that need to be corrected in our hearts and minds, in the lives that we live. Father, whatever the case is, whatever we have dragged into this place, it is not a surprise to you. It is not something that is completely foreign, and it's nothing that's caught you off guard. So, Father, we just surrender our hearts to you, maybe in a brand new way, and ask God that you would speak loudly into our hearts, that we would be able to respond to you. Father, thank you for this day and what you're doing in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you.